My intent is to string a story together so that in the future, whenever we think of the Passover, we also think of Christ. So I'll read from Mark. I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 21 through to 41, a story I'm sure that you're all familiar with. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. May God bless his words to our heart. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, as we contemplate the Passover and that great deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and their bondage and slavery, and then as we contemplate the cross of Christ, we pray that we would be led to join the dots this evening, that your Spirit would reveal to us the relationship between these two events and this festival, the Passover. Grant, we pray, that your servant would speak with clarity, and that together we would contemplate the true and living God, and even more so that the name of Christ might be spoken of in hushed tones. And indeed, that at this time, that Christ be made large and your servant be diminished. We pray in his name. Amen. In Australia, historically, we've generally celebrated two religious holidays at least each calendar year. I speak, of course, of Christmas and of Easter. And for Christians, those celebrations, they carry a depth of meaning, a depth and a breadth of meaning, and it actually causes the church to gather and to discuss and focus on those two things in worship. those various times in the year. The former we observe Christmas to bring to mind, to remember the wonder of God's Son, who came to us through the Virgin Mary, so that he could bring the forgiveness of sins. The second, the latter, Easter, we observe to remember the death and the resurrection of Christ, who is our Saviour. But of course, many in our Western cultures today have turned away and completely shunned Christianity, the religion of the Bible, and they've, in so doing, discarded the meaning of Christmas and Easter. The meanings have been lost largely to apathy, to commercialism in the world, and the abandonment, I guess, of religious seasons. But not so in the days of early Israel. Indeed, Israel had a rich liturgical and ceremonial calendar, and it was full of religious festivals and feasts. And what I want to do over this week and the next three is to look at four of those feasts, and to present how they speak of the inestimable value and worth of Christ, our Saviour. And of course, as much as I'd like to have delayed the Passover until the last one, because it is, I believe, it's very central, it's at the heart of Christianity itself. I've chosen to start with the Passover because it's where Israel started. Now, Timothy read earlier from Exodus 12, and it's there that I want to start today. We're just going to paint a picture of the Passover, but even in Exodus 12, that's not the true beginning. It really all began back in Eden, when God fashioned man and woman, and he placed them in a perfect environment where every one of their needs was met, where they were in close day-by-day communion and fellowship with the living God. And then in one of the two most dark hours of our history, they rebelled against God. They disobeyed him in that single command to not eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the whole of humanity followed them into a state of rebellion against its maker, against God. And we know this to be our story today. We know that deep within us there remains, even for believers, that rebellious streak. It's still there. But God, even though he later described that the intention of man's hearts were evil against him, set against him, and even though he intended evil from his youth upwards, and even while we were enemies of God, yet he was determined to redeem his people. Because of a love that springs from a source that we can't even imagine, because of his love for his people, God, in the same breath that he brought hardship to man in labour and death and pain in childbirth for women, but he spoke a curse on Satan, and in the same breath he joined to that an extraordinary promise of a future redeemer. We find that in Genesis 3:15. I'll read that to you. I'll put enmity, this is God speaking, between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, that is Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see this perfection that God created all things very good, and yet, even though paradise was lost in that state, God has determined that he will have to himself a people. And then we see that determination unfold through the pages of Scripture. As we trace through Genesis, we see the flood and the Tower of Babel and peoples dispersed. And then a call came to Abraham. He became, of course, the father of many through Isaac and the sons of Jacob. And by the end of Genesis, in chapter 50 and 49, there are about 70 of this family living in Egypt. They settled there because Joseph was raised up to deliver them from famine. And living there, after Abram passed and after Jacob passed, generations of Egyptians came, and there came a Pharaoh who knew nothing of these things. And of course, the family of Jacob by this time is now well in excess of a million people, and they are enslaved for 400 years, as God had promised. It's striking that Israel had even by this time forgotten their God. By the time God came to speak to Moses and to say, "You are going to be the man who redeems my people," by the time God came and spoke to Moses, Moses had to say, "Who are you?" He didn't even know who was his God. And of course that wonderful answer, which captures the essence of God's complete independence and non-dependence on anything, when he said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am that I am." And of course God then, he's promised that he would free his people from this captivity. And by the time of our reading in Exodus 12, the plan is underway. 9 plagues have already come to the Egyptians. Great losses of livestock and crops, and the land has been stripped bare in many places. And all this was included in the judgment that came against the Egyptians because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. But now God has spelt out the 10th and the final ghastly plague. He spoke through Moses, saying to the Egyptians that at about midnight he will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And we read these words, and I think we become cold to them in a way. I think we read them as though, you know, we read them without an emotion and a sense of the gravity. I will go out, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. This is a catastrophic judgment. That Israel would be preserved. And that's striking, because we're told in that reading that if the Israelites, if they don't observe certain procedures and do certain things, if they fail to listen to the voice of God, that they too will be included in this tragic plague. What did he require of them? The essence of the matter was that if they smeared the blood of a lamb on their outside doorposts, then the angel of death would pass over that house. That's why it's called Passover. And the firstborn in the house who had blood on the door would not die. And the family who were covered by this blood would not experience that pain and that anguish and loss. Now, if you sense that there is a gory feel to this, then you're quite right to do so. See, this final plague is the backdrop to the Passover feast that's described in chapter 12. And in that feast, each family was required to kill a lamb, to sprinkle blood on the doorposts, and then roast it and eat its flesh. And this was a feast that was to be enjoyed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, or Aviv as it was back then, forever. This is what God commanded them to do. So here he was setting down the means of the redemption of his people, who were born as Israel in these pages of the Old Testament. There is a way of seeing the Exodus as the birth of Israel itself. And he's showing them the way of redemption. The Passover feast remembers that deliverance. The first of all the feasts that God instituted for Israel. And it embodied, within the festival and the feast itself, it embodied the drama of redemption. He shows the people that freedom only comes by the shedding of blood. There is no salvation. There is no freedom from bondage without the shedding of blood. And in our modern times we know, because we've got the New Testament behind us as well, that salvation comes only by the shed blood of a substitutionary lamb. And then every year from this point onwards in their history, the Passover would reenact or act out a costly deliverance from bondage. To those in Egypt, it was bondage to Egypt and slavery. To us, we look at it through the Gospels and we see that for us it's a deliverance from the bondage of sin. But we mustn't overlook the fact that the Passover feast was also, it was always forward-looking. Coupled with the promise of that Saviour in Genesis and reiterated, a king would come through the line of Judah, and the Passover leaned forward and looked at that greater deliverance, that greater freedom, the ultimate deliverance. And of course, in that freedom came also the promise of life. The Passover spoke of a lamb shed blood to redeem a people and to instill in them a future hope in which slaves would become sons of the living God. So what were the elements of this original Passover feast? We could deliberate a long time here, but I'll keep it short. The primary elements of that Passover feast, I'll just note four things. The guest list was very simple. No royalty, just a family gathering. Secondly, there was a simple menu. This was not one of those great contrived things where there's dishes and things coming and going. This is a simple menu. A lamb or a kid of the goats. A yearling, must be without defects. It's chosen on the 10th day of the month, and then it's slaughtered on the 14th day, and it's roasted and consumed entirely, and what's not consumed is then burnt afterwards. And of course, we like our salads today, but the side dish for the Passover were bitter herbs that reminded them of the harshness of slavery, and the unleavened bread to enable their hastily brought about freedom. The third point is a simple dress code, ready for travel, belt tight, sandals on, staff in hand. And the fourth element, one that we need to focus on carefully, the celebration began with blood. That lamb was slaughtered at the front door, draining into a shallow trough across the front door. And it was smeared on the top and then the two side posts. And the picture painted is that all four sides of this door covered. So that when the angel of death encounters these things, it will pass over the house. If they fail to brush that blood-soaked hyssop over their door, they too would suffer the death of their firstborn. So Israel participated in this first Passover by faith, in believing what God has said, and then as evidenced in action. By faith, if they believed God, and if they were covered with the blood, then they were passed over. If they did not believe God, then death came. In action, indeed, if their eyes searched out for blemishes, if their ears rang with the sound of dying animals, if their hands were sweaty as they were stained with the blood of this slaughter, and if their nostrils were filled with the smell of death replaced by the vapours of the roast meat, then they would be saved. If no lamb was slain, if there was no action, no activity resulting from their faith, their firstborn would be taken as well. Therefore we see that the central thing in this feast was the lamb. A lamb that was a dying substitute for the firstborn in each household. God hadn't forgotten them in Egypt. No, he came to them. And he provided a salvation to those who would believe and be covered by the blood. And at midnight, just as God had promised, the angel of death came throughout the land and it snuffed out the life of every firstborn not covered by the blood of the lamb. And of course, here we have another emblem that points forward to another midnight. You can read this in the Gospels. When the cry will be heard, behold, the bridegroom comes. Let us go out to meet him and let us be ready to meet him. And last here, we find this wonderful Hebrew word for Passover, which is Pesach, and it's founded, its roots are in an older Egyptian word, Pesh, which paints a picture of God as one who spreads his wings over his people. God heard their cries, and he comes to their salvation. And if we trace the history a little bit more, that's how it was instituted in Exodus 12. If we look further into the scriptures, we find that it was celebrated first on the night before they were let out from their captivity. And then it was celebrated once more in the following year, but it fell into neglect for 39 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Maybe a grumbling spirit doesn't give itself to celebration of such things. But it wasn't until they were then camped on the plains of Jericho that they began again to celebrate the Feast of Passover. In Deuteronomy 16, just as Israel was crossing into the Canaan, the Passover was then shifted from family to communally held centrally. So the actual doing of the Passover was moved to the place that he will choose as a dwelling place for his name, and that is, of course, the tabernacle. So Passover then is rightly called the first of the pilgrimage feasts, because in the end everybody had to come to this one central location. Now, by the time of Jesus, much had changed. Passover frequently, it had fallen into neglect through Israel's history. It was brought to life and revived during periods of revival under Hezekiah. I can recall an instance, and there were actually three, by the time of Jesus, there were three different feasts, since they were all celebrated then within 3 or 4 days of each other. They were sort of merged together, so you find sometimes the New Testament speaks of the Passover and or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they're all so close together, along with the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll talk more about those next week and the week after. The upshot is that by the New Testament times, pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals together. Another change that occurred was around the choosing of a lamb, and the priests, of course, were compelling an inspection. The priests themselves said, "We must inspect the lamb that you guys are going to take to your community gatherings." And since the lamb was to be without defect, and since a priest could generally find defects on almost every animal, they ended up compelling the Jews to purchase from the temple stores. And that explains some of our readings of the New Testament. Add to the fact that it was now a big business in the temple to buy and sell lambs. Add to that some of the tithes in Deuteronomy can be carried in cash and spent and consumed in Jerusalem. And add to that even further that the population of Jerusalem swelled from 25,000 to 30,000 right up to, well, the estimates vary between 150,000 and over 1 million from Josephus. But you can picture there that this whole season of pilgrimage festivals became big business for many. Indeed, part of the reason why Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. And by this time, families had become companies of 10 or 20. And so choosing a lamb, they would return home. They would eat the lamb using the traditional Seder. And this is an interesting part of Jewish history to us. This Seder is an order of service. It quickly describes what they do at the Passover. Firstly, there's a blessing spoken over the first cup, which is called the cup of blessing, and then at the washing of hands of the host. Second, the bitter lettuce and parsley were dipped in salt water and passed to each, and the second cup, which was known as the cup of wrath, was passed, at which time the youngest would say, "What does this mean?" and the eldest would recite Israel's history of bondage and delivery. Thirdly, all the remaining food and the lamb, etc., was served. The unleavened bread was dipped in bitter herbs and it was all consumed. And after the meal, the third cup, which was called the cup of redemption, was passed, was poured and drunk. Finally, a fourth cup, known as the cup of the kingdom, was poured and drunk and passed. And the Seder, it ended with the singing of a song that looked forward to the everlasting king. And that order of service is strikingly, it follows the pattern of creation, of fall, of a need for redemption, and of a future kingdom. It's quite striking how they've set it up. The Passover celebration was commemorated publicly and corporately with its own traditions in the first century. On the 10th day of Nisan, the lamb for the people was put on a public display. So there are two Passovers, one in the private homes and one that was quite public. And I want to focus on that second one now. On the 10th day of the month, the priests would take the lamb for the people and he would put it on public display in the temple courtyard. On the 14th at 9 a.m, the third hour, the high priest led that lamb for the people to the altar where it was staked out. In other words, it was tied to a post awaiting slaughter, awaiting its own death. At 3 or 9th hour, 3 in the afternoon, its throat was cut and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. From all this, we can see that the Last Supper in which Jesus participated, the Passover Supper, was modelled on this Seder meal. And it's most likely that the third cup, the cup of redemption, was the one that was passed, as Jesus said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But he did more than celebrate the Passover with his disciples in that room. As he reclined around the table with him, he knew his betrayer was there. He knew. He had full disclosure of what was about to come to him. He can picture and see exactly what the next 24 hours would bring. And as we see in the Gospels, he becomes himself the embodiment of this Passover. Until now, a lamb has been chosen from the flocks. But now the Son of God was to be himself the lamb for the people. The lamb for Passover was to be carefully inspected without spot and blemish. As we heard this morning, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on the next day, he stood publicly and presented himself before the chief priests and the elders and the teachers for their inspection and their questioning. And that happened at the same time and day as the lamb for the people was chosen and put on display. Now, so the priest has now chosen the lamb and put it on display for 4 days. And Jesus presented himself at the same time and day. He proved all their charges to be false. He exposed their motives, their wicked motives. So the Herodians and the Pharisees joined together. They were left speechless and amazed, and they couldn't find fault. The Sadducees questioned him, and they couldn't find fault, and they couldn't find any blemishes. And they were left confounded, the scripture says. And at the end of all their efforts, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They couldn't find anything to get him on. They couldn't find any guilt. There was no spot or blemish in his character. The case went to the courts. Annas, the father of the high priest, he failed to find fault. Caiaphas, charge of blasphemy, it fell over. Even though they were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Pilate declared his disinterest in truth and then went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man." Nobody on earth could find fault with him. He was truly without spot or blemish. He loved his father. He obeyed his father in every part of life. There was no sin, there was no untruth, there was no guile in his mouth, there was no disobedience, there was nothing found on which even the heavens could deny this was the Son of God. And as the priest led the lamb of the people out to be staked, awaiting its death on the other side of the temple walls, the Lamb of God was staked to a cross. And as we read earlier, At the sixth hour there was darkness across the land, and heaven itself seemed to even revolt against the sight of this innocent lamb being stripped and mocked and reviled by his guilty accusers. But there he hung, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Until the ninth hour, that is. Then once again at the ninth hour, as the high priest cut the throat of the lamb for the people, behind the walls of the temple. And as the wail of that dying beast echoed throughout the temple courts, the priest uttered that standard liturgical proclamation when he said, "It is finished." And at that time, the mournful cry came from the other side, from outside the temple walls, from another lamb, from the Lamb of God, as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as John recorded in his gospel, he uttered, "It is finished." And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is that which is spoken of in the Passover for Israel. This is what they were foretelling. This is what the Passover originally was pointing forward to these very things. Israel was saved from the angel of death, redeemed by the strong arm of the Lord, Jehovah, because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. We stand on this side of Jesus. The Passover festival has been superseded by the Lord's Supper today. Now we eat the bread which is his body broken for us. He experienced the rejection of God and that desolation of being cut off so that we might be accepted, never cut off, and drawn into love and peace with God the Father. And now we drink the cup which is the blood of the new covenant written in his name. And in eating and in drinking, we participate by faith, having been cleansed and washed from sin, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And we participate in reality by actions as we take part in his death and in the suffering of his cross. This is why we so carefully guard the Lord's Supper, because it paints a picture of a Saviour who gave his life. And if we are not mindful of that, if we participate in the supper without considering Christ, we bring damnation on our own heads. The Passover, it cost the lamb from the flock for each family, and it celebrated and remembered deliverance from bondage in Egypt to slavery. And it looked forward to the yet to come Christ, the one who would sacrifice himself. The Lord's Supper cost the Lamb of God, the Lamb for the people, the very Son of God, so that all who call on his name today by faith might today celebrate and remember a sacrifice so ultimate and unimaginable, but it was that sacrifice that brings us into the presence and family of God. And we look forward. We look forward to Christ's return, so that we look forward to that time when we are one, truly one with him, and a part of that great assembly that surrounds the throne of God. In meekness and majesty, he came to redeem his people. Today we have the bare command of God, if you like, the command to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous as he is righteous. But beside this, there are those gentle words, that gentle plea from Christ, who was humble. And he said, "Come to me, all who labour, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly and meek in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God bless each one of us.